if you will, take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Nahum. And I ask you, how many of you ever in your whole life have heard a sermon from the book of Nahum? And I know that some of you, because you read the Bible through and have read it through, and some of you read it through every year, you have, on your journey, you have read it through. But how many people here even know, how many of you know what the book of Nahum is about? That will change. If you'll listen and stay with me and walk with me through this, you'll leave here understanding what this little prophetic book is about. And the amazing thing about it is that here's this little Old Testament called a minor prophet, Old Testament book tucked away, hidden, obscured, seldom read, seldom understood, is so powerfully relevant to this day, to this time. And this morning, I want to talk to you on this subject, recompense and restoration. The subtitle is Nahum's Message to Israel's Enemies. Recompense and restoration. If you'll notice, the very first verse, it says the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We don't really know who Nahum was, except by his name. We're really not sure where he's from, because no one really knows where Elkosh was. It was an ancient name. There are some suggestions that perhaps it was another name and later called Capernaum. His name, Capernaum, you hear Nahum in the last of that. But there's actually no evidence that he ever lived there. So we really don't know where he lived and much of where he came from. We do know and have an idea about the book of Nahum in terms of when it was written. We know, because of the scripture itself in chapter 3, verse 8, that the book was written after the fall of Thebes. In chapter 3, verse 8, the Hebrew name for Thebes, which was a principal city of Egypt, is the word Noaman. Noaman. And he makes reference to the fall of Noaman. We'll read it in a minute. He makes reference to that in chapter 3, verse 8. So it had to have been after the fall of Thebes, which took place in B.C. 664. We also know that it was written before the fall and destruction of Nineveh, because he is writing and warning and prophesying of the destruction of Nineveh, which is a future event. And that was about B.C. 606. And that would probably, there is a 58-year span between those dates that it could have been written, and most scholars guess that it was approximately B.C. 640 or 630 that the book was written. One of the interesting things about this book is that it is a highly refined writing style. In fact, Nahum has been called the poet laureate of the Old Testament. Now, what's important to understand about it is that this book is the sequel or the counterpart to the book of Jonah. Did you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it says the oracle of Nineveh. An oracle is a prophetic proclamation. And this message is about Nineveh. Now, it is written to Israel, and it is about Nineveh and Israel, as we'll see in a moment. But the subject is Nineveh. So let's back up for a minute and talk about Jonah. Because about 150 years before the time of Nahum, Jonah had received a call from God to go to Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And he was to warn them that within a certain amount of days, destruction would come. Jonah didn't want to go. And before we're through today, you will understand better why he didn't want to go. It was understandable. And you know the story of him and the fish and how he eventually arrives in Nineveh. And the most amazing thing is when this Hebrew prophet arrives, the first amazing thing is that he wasn't tortured and killed in a way far more brutal than anything you've been exposed to in recent weeks from the stories of the mutilations and executions that have taken place by ISIS. That's the first thing. But the really amazing thing is that when he preached to them and warned them of coming judgment, is that they actually heard and repented. That's almost unheard of. The nation of Israel heard messages of judgment and warnings and never repented. But here the ungodly Assyrians, some of the most wicked and fierce people who ever lived, who heard the message, and from the king to the servant and everybody in between, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and because of that, judgment was averted. And of course, that upset Jonah, and we find him in the last chapter angry as he is complaining to God under what Eugene Peterson called the unpredictable plant, the gourd that withered away. So judgment was averted. Unfortunately, Nineveh, over the 150-year period that lapsed between the time of Jonah and the time of Nahum, they backslid and returned to the same evil and perverse ways that had previously brought them to the brink of judgment before. Okay, so what you have in Jonah, you have a message of mercy, and it is the response is one of repentance, and the result is the remission of judgment. But when you get to the book of Nahum, it is very different. The book of Nahum is not a message of mercy. It is a message of justice. And the result of that will be ruin, and not the remission of judgment, but the execution of judgment. So when you think of Nahum, think of Jonah, because Jonah is part one and Nahum is part two. He is the sequel. And what happens when this nation relapses back into their evil and perverse, into their perverse ways? The city of Nineveh. God called it the great city. He called Jonah to go and prophesy to that great city, Nineveh. It was, as I said, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It had a wall surrounding it that was 100 feet high. It was so broad that three chariots could drive abreast on top of the wall. It had 1,200 towers that were each about 200 feet high. There were about 600,000 people who lived in this particular city. And the city was so large, they actually had room to grow their own crops inside the walls, which means a siege against them wouldn't work because they had their own water supply from the Tigris River, and they could produce their own food, so you couldn't starve them out. And it was a huge city, and it was a cosmopolitan, extravagant city. Let me read to you just a moment one commentator's description of the city of Nineveh. He says, it lay on the eastern side of the Tigris as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, city of antiquity. It had the 1,200 towers, 2 feet high, 100 feet wide. It was, 60 miles in circumference. And within its walls, corn enough could grow for a population of 600,000. There was a basement of its wall that was made of polished stone, and its width was 50 feet. In the city was a magnificent palace with courts and walls covering more than 100 acres. The roofs were supported by beams of cedar, resting on columns of cypress, inlaid and strengthened by bands of sculptured silver and iron. Its gates were guarded by huge lions and bulls sculptured in stone. Its doors were of ebony and cypress encrusted with iron, silver, and ivory, and paneling the rooms were sculptured slabs of alabaster and cylinders and bricks with cuneiform inscriptions. Hanging gardens were filled with rich plants and rare animals, and served with other temples and palaces and libraries and arsenals to adorn and enrich the city, and all was built by the labor of foreign slaves. So this is not a mean or small, this isn't Podunk. This is one of the great cities of antiquity when you talk about the city of Nineveh. You cannot understand this book without understanding something about the cruelty of the Assyrians. I want to say this to you. What I read about this, believe me when I tell you that the cruelty of the Assyrians far exceeds anything that you have seen by way of news reports of the recent shocking of the Jordanian pilot who was burned to death in that cage and others who have been beheaded. As unbelievable as that is, the atrocities that were committed by the Assyrians were far, far worse, much, much worse than what you're seeing today. Keep in mind that Assyria was the enemy of Israel. And what they were known for was their hideous tyranny and violence, unspeakable torture, mutilations, inhumane executions. They terrified and tormented other nations. They seemed unconquerable. Their city seemed impregnable. and they were the dominant world power for some 600 and 800 years. Commentators wrote this about them. They ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from the Caspian to the Persian Gulf and from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. They literally tormented the world. They flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of the sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors, reddened from the blood. They scattered whole countries with corpses of their defenders as with chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot or be eaten by animals. And on the entrance of their gates, they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skin of rival monarchs. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction. And you look at the city itself, the city is impregnable. The armies are massive. There is no known power at that time that could rise up against them. This was the cruelty of the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh itself. And then we come to the message of Nahum, this undescript, modest man who appears out of nowhere and goes back to the same with this message to what was at that time the mightiest empire in the world. And here's what you need to understand about this. It is a twofold message. It is a double message. Part of his message is to Nineveh. And that part of the message was to announce the doom of Nineveh and the demise of the mighty Assyrian empire. That's in the book. The second was to bring a message of reconciliation, a message of consolation to a sin-weary and oppressed Judah. That's the children of God. That's the Jewish people. It's a twofold message. The first bullet point was to the Nineveh. He would turn and address Nineveh and pronounce the doom and demise of their empire. He would turn and address Israel, really Judah at that time, the southern kingdom, as a message of consolation and hope for a sin-weary and oppressed people. The message is entitled Recompense and Restoration. And here's where you see the recompense. The first part is a message of recompense pronounced to the Ninevites and to the Assyrians. And right here is a message of restoration. Notice the difference of how God is distinguishing between the Assyrians and between Israel. Throughout this book, he will speak of judgment when he talks to the Ninevites. When he talks to Israel, he will speak of compassion. Vengeance to the Ninevites, a message of compassion to the people of Israel. Okay? Here's his message. Nineveh, the plotter and afflicter of God's people, will experience the just judgment of God. There's nobody in the world that can take them down. But they are about to meet the judgment of Almighty God, who needs no coalition or allies, who needs no permission from Congress or the United Nations, who requires no help from other armies. God is saying, I'm going to deal with them directly. And previously, a previously punished Judah will know relief from affliction and be restored to peace and joy. Again, the distinction between Nineveh and Israel, between the Assyrians and the Jews. You want to see it in the text? There it is. It's in Nahum chapter 1, verse 12. Notice this. Thus says the Lord, though they, the Ninevites, are at full strength, and likewise many, there he's saying, even though they are powerful, strong and mighty, seem to be unconquerable, even so they will be cut off and pass away. That's the message of recompense. Then what does he say? Though I have afflicted you to Israel, I will afflict you no longer. They're being disciplined because they are in a state of spiritual decline. And God is saying, I'm going to deal with your enemy and I'm going to heal your land. That is basically the message of Nahum. The doom of Nineveh is declared in chapter 1, verses 2 through 15 in very graphic terms. And basically, the message is this. A God of justice who will punish the wicked and avenge his own. Let me tell you something, folks. There is a God in heaven. And the liberal left and the secularist and the atheist and the God haters, they can scoff and laugh and do whatever they want and be dismissive of His Word. All they want to. Reject it, ignore it, disobey it. But there is a God in heaven, and He is a God of justice. And He says in this book, He will by no means clear the guilty. There is a day of recompense. Make no mistake about it. Then, not only is the doom of Nineveh declared, the doom of Nineveh is described in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 at verse 19. And basically, he is describing a complete and total destruction and annihilation of the Assyrian Empire, so extent, so graphic that this city and this nation will never rise again. And then you have not only the declaration and the description, but the doom of Nineveh is deserved. That this is a just penalty for 600 to 800 years of cruelty and torture. That they are now being held accountable by Almighty God. And that they have prostituted all that was good for material gain. And they were worshippers of Ishtar, this goddess of sexuality and lust and sensuality and sexual perversion beyond imagination. And secondly, the unspeakable cruelty in their torment of other nations. He said it's all going to come down on their head. It is deserved punishment, the just retribution for an evil and wicked people. And then you have this. You have Nahum's message to Israel. Notice how different it is after describing and declaring and explaining the judgment and the doom of Nineveh. He turns to Israel, and here's what he does. He gives them three things. Here's the outline of it. First of all, he gives them heavenly assurance. And he says it of all places in chapter 1 of verse 7. It says, the Lord is good. Now, isn't that interesting that you read that in the middle of this pronouncement of judgment? In fact, the word Nahum means comforter, or one who consoles, or one who comforts. And he says, who is this message sent to? This message is not sent so much to the Ninevites. This is sent to Israel. The Lord had been good to the Ninevites. Remember back when Jonah came? Back when that was the expression of the goodness of God. And now they've transgressed that. And now they will face the justice of God. But he turns to Israel, though they are in a state of spiritual decline, being oppressed by the Assyrians and by the people of Nineveh. God is saying to them, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't will not violate the covenant that I have made with you. And to Israel, he is saying again, the Lord is good, and He's going to be good to you. The second thing is heavenly assistance. Because if you have chapter 1 open and you look at verse 3, he says, the Lord is great in power. The Lord is great in power. And what will flow out of those next verses will be a description of the omnipotence and almightiness of God. See, the world thinks that no one can withstand the Assyrian army. And what he's demonstrating here is the vast superiority of power and might of God, that they are nothing before Him. They are an unassailable, undefeatable force to men. But as you'll see as we read through this in a minute, they will not have to deal with the Assyrians. God is going to take care of the Assyrians. And finally, there is a heavenly acquaintance. Because if you look back in verse 7, he gives this promise that the Lord knows those who take refuge in Him. Isn't that precious? The Lord knows those who take refuge in Him. And that is the message that He's giving to them. One of heavenly assurance, heavenly assistance, heavenly acquaintance. Now, let's take our Bible and let's read the book of Nahum. I don't suppose I've ever done this. It's not very long. Just three chapters. But with this understanding, let's read this book and see what it says. Because this is really not Nahum's message. This is God's message through Nahum to the enemies of Israel. And notice I use the word enemies here. Now, in this case, the enemy is Nineveh and the Assyrians. But the fact of the matter is, this is God's message to Israel's enemies everywhere, at all places and all times, regardless of their name or where they are from. It doesn't matter. This enemy lived around 600 in the 600 BCs. It doesn't matter if it's 600 BC or 2015. This is how God deals with the enemies of Israel. And He's been doing that for a long time, because I remind you real briefly that there was another time when a man by the name of Balak tried to hire a prophet, a mercenary prophet by the name of Balaam, to pay money to curse Israel so he could destroy them. That didn't work out so well. And then we come to another time when a man by the name of Haman rose up in the day of Esther and plotted genocide against the Jewish people. And God supernaturally intervened. The name of God is nowhere in the book of Esther, but He is everywhere present behind the scenes, putting a young Jewish maiden named Esther in the kingdom for such a time as this. And how did that end up? Haman is killed on his own gallows. The gallows he built for Israel, he was hanged upon himself. And then there was another time when a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a Grecian ruler during the intertestamental period, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, who rose up and tried to annihilate the Jews and destroyed Scripture and desecrated the temple of God and killed the pig and the Holy of Holies. And he met with the resistance of Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt. And they were overthrown and they were defeated. There was a time back in 1939 when a paper hanger and a wannabe artist with a little weird mustache grew up, came up and came to power in the Third Reich and declared war against the Jewish people and killed, gassed, some 6 million of them in the Holocaust. So this isn't the first time that Israel has been threatened. Israel has had enemies from the day the nation was born. And God has been the great protector of this nation from that time until now, and He is still the protector of the Israeli nation. Because He has a covenant with them that will not be broken, that will not be violated. It is an unbreakable covenant. So this book was written about Nineveh. But everything you read here that addresses Nineveh, you could easily substitute ISIS or Iran or Hezbollah or any other enemy of Israel. Because here is a word of warning to them. And listen, I know and understand the United States has traditionally been an ally and still is, though many of us are a little bit concerned about the direction that's taking with this present administration in terms of support for Israel. And it may very well be that God would use, because you see, He used the Babylonians to take down the Assyrians. He used the Babylonians to kill the Assyrians and to destroy them. He may use another nation, and He may use the United States. I don't know. That, you know what? You don't have to worry about that. God has the plan. God will take care of them. And if this nation abandons them, if every nation of the world abandons them and they are left alone, God alone will be their protector and their defender and their commander-in-chief. And here's His message to the enemies, whether it's in the 6th century or the 21st century, wherever it may be, wherever they may be located, by whatever they call themselves. Let's read. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Now, as you read through this, keep in mind and see if you can notice when He is talking to Nineveh and when He is talking to Israel. He shifts back and forth, back and forth. Vengeance, compassion. Justice, mercy. Warning, consolation. Then he gets to verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds of the dust beneath His feet. You think you've faced some armies before? The God you're about to face, the clouds are the footprints. He walks on the wings of the wind. And the clouds are His chariot. That's who you're confronting right now. That's who you're dealing with. He rebuked, listen, he goes on. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. That's to Nineveh. That's to the enemies of Israel. To Israel, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, meaning Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. In other words, when they run, they will be pursued. No one will escape. And whatever you here is a powerful message. Whatever you're planning is going to fail. God says to the enemy of Israel, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Notice that. A complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. What that means is this. It means that Nineveh will be completely and utterly destroyed and never trouble Israel again. A total, it will never be rebuilt. And do you know that historians say that when Alexander Great traveled and was conquering the world, when he came to the city of Nineveh, he went through it and never knew he was there. He did not know that he traveled over the bones and the ruins of Nineveh buried beneath it hundreds of feet. Completely wiped it off of the map. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. For you have gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. You don't think that's what they're doing now? They're plotting evil? Can you not see this? A wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. That's to Israel. And so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. This is to Nineveh. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will dig your grave. Whew. For you are contemptible. And behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. This is good news to Israel. It is not good news to the enemies of Israel. Those who announce peace, celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely, meaning the Ninevites. Chapter 2, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. What's the title of the message? Recompense and restoration. Here is the message of restoration that God is promising to Israel in this passage. Then he says of Nineveh, the shields of the mighty men are covered red. It's prophetic because the soldiers of Babylon, the shields they carried were red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he's prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, he's now talking about the enemy that will come against them and describes them. Then he talks about the confusion and the mayhem and the chaos and the disorder that will take place among the Assyrian army in verse 4. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. It's like Keystone Cops falling over themselves. They've lost all discipline and rank and order. And they hurry to her wall and the mantelet is set up. A mantelet was a covering that was used in a siege. And then he says, the gates of the rivers are open, the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are mourning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to their treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object, she is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and wasted. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. And then he describes them like powerless, like a powerless lair of lions. Where's the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lions, lioness, and lions' cubs prowl with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, filled his lairs with prey, and his dens were torn flesh, with torn flesh. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horses charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. This was a description of the Assyrian armies and the carnage. And all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorcery. This is a reference to the city, Ishtar, the seduction, the spirit of lust and pornography and promiscuity and all that was immoral and perverse. She is described like a harlot who has seduced the nations around her. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness. I will disgrace you before the kingdoms. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon? That's Thebes, the Egyptian city. What he's doing here is he's reminding the people of Nineveh. Because you see, it was the people of the armies of Nineveh that overthrew Noamon, this Egyptian, powerful Egyptian city. So this speaks to them. In the way that you destroyed Noamon, Babylon is going to destroy you. And he said, are you better than Noamon? And he talks about how they were situated. They had natural fortresses and natural barriers against attack. He said, they were situated by the waters of the Nile. That's a natural barrier, hard to cross, hard for armies to get there, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Not only that, she had allies. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits, and Put and Lubim were among her helpers. She had allies, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Who dashed those children to pieces? The Assyrian armies did. He's talking about the destruction of Noamon, Thebes of Egypt, that was destroyed, that I've mentioned before. And it was the Assyrians who destroyed them. And they dashed little children to pieces. I read this week, heard this week, that ISIS is now raping 10-year-old girls. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall right into the eater's mouth. What a graphic picture. You think these walls are going to stop the God of heaven? They're like a fig tree. It's full of ripe. We shake it, and all the goodies just fall right in the mouth of the eater. It is not going to save you. Behold, your people are women in your midst. Now he's mocking their armies. He said, you fight like girls. Your soldiers, they're like women. You're defending the city. You don't understand who it is that you're up against. The gates of your land are open wide, your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Go ahead. You think you can fortify this thing and make it impregnable? You think that you can resist the judgment and justice of God? Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips away and flies away. Your guardsmen are like swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers. Settle in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises, and what happens to them? They flee. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping in Nineveh. Your guards are asleep. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there's no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom, here is a statement of why this is happening, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? God's message to Israel's enemy, then and now. What does Scripture say? The Old Testament, Romans chapter 15, these things were written for our example, to teach us principles that are everlasting. That's not to say ISIS isn't a serious threat, that we shouldn't respond to it. It's not to say that they're not going to spread and do more, and this is all going to be over, that Iran may develop nuclear weapons. It won't be the first time somebody had the ultimate weapon against Israel. I preached not long ago about iron chariots. And I know that doesn't sound much like a nuclear compared to a nuclear weapon, but in the days of ancient warfare, the iron chariots of Sisera were as formidable a weapon against them in that day and time as nuclear power would be today. They had an ultimate weapon, and God, with one rainstorm, neutralized it. The iron chariots sunk in the mud. And God turned what was a liability, or rather turned what was an asset, into a liability. It doesn't matter. All the nations of the earth assembled against Israel. You have been warned from the book of Nahum. When Sennacherib, who was also an Assyrian, who lived 100 years before the time of Jonah, the war machine of the Assyrians rolled over every nation of the earth, and they came to the city of Jerusalem. And the people assembled on the walls, and Sennacherib, with his spokesman Rabshakeh, came and delivered this absolutely slanderous letter, taunting and mocking the children of Israel. And Israel was a smaller nation than those that had been absolutely devastated and destroyed by the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. And basically he came and said, no nation has been able to withstand us. Nations greater than you, armies bigger than yours. And we've utterly devastated them. And what God, no gods of any other nation, has been able to deliver them from our hands. What God is there that can deliver you? Do not trust in your gods. No God has been able to deliver us. And it was this taunting, mocking tone. And they were instructed by the leaders, the people, not to say anything, not anything in reply. And they took this letter that had been written, and they took it to King Hezekiah. And when he read it, he tore his clothes, and he took the letter into the house of God, and he laid the letter out in the temple of the Lord and said, God, read this. And he read this letter, and he prayed a prayer, Lord, deliver us, that all the earth will know there is a God in Israel. Let me tell you, on a personal note, this is also true of every enemy of yours. To God's people, there is a message of reconciliation, a message of restoration, a God who says, I love you, heavenly affection, heavenly assistance, my power is great, heavenly acquaintance, that's a message to you. I know those who take refuge in me. So to your enemy, there is a message, whatever personal enemy it may be, whatever how the devil may be coming against you, is a message of recompense to those who would harm you, and a message of healing and grace and love and restoration to believers. Not only when maybe we have declined spiritually, but may I say especially when we have declined, because then that is when God's grace superabounds. Where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound. And God shows Himself mighty and awesome in those moments and time. And back to Sennacherib, what you ought to do is sometimes take the letter. I've done that literally, taken a document, a letter, a bill, lay it just before the Lord, and let God read it. Now, obviously, He already knows what's there, but hey, let Him read it. Read it aloud. Look what they're... Listen to the taunting and the mockings of this enemy. And here's the mighty war machine of Assyria that has ground into dust and powder every nation of the earth. No one has been able to stop them. Now they're camped on the borders of Israel. And in answer to the prayer of Hezekiah, you ready for this? God sent one angel to the camp of the Assyrians. One angel. One. And in one night, one angel slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And when those who remained awoke the next morning, they were surrounded by the carnage. And they fled. And later, Sennacherib was murdered by members of his own family. I'll tell you, God has a long history of protecting and taking care of Israel and showing Himself mighty. And yes, I believe with everything that's in me, it is in the best interest of this country to always be a friend to Israel, because there was an ancient and old promise that you all know when God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And I believe that one of the reasons why America has so been so blessed through the years, through the decades and centuries here, is because we have been a friend to Israel. I really believe that. And it would be a serious political mistake to ever turn our backs on them. But if that should happen, what did Mordecai say to Esther? God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. But if you hold your peace, you and your family will be destroyed. But God will raise up deliverance from another place. God is not dependent upon the United States to protect Israel. God has been protecting Israel for centuries. And He will continue because He has a covenant with them. And there was a determined end with them and a restoration with them. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. I know what's going to happen? I don't. Do I know how it's going to play out? I don't. Will the news probably continue to go from bad to worse? It probably will. ISIS will probably continue to spread. They continue to grow. And it looks like, man, you look at it and there's this fierce, terrifying people unlike anything we've ever seen, right? In our time. Never seen anything like it. But let me tell you, the world has seen what Nineveh did in their day is probably five times worse than anything ISIS has ever done. And this is His message to them, to the enemies of Israel. And now, do you understand what the book of Nahum is about? The Bible admonishes us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In the days of Esther, the deliverance from Haman came when the bride of the king took her rightful place and touched the scepter of his authority and power. She adorned herself, she clothed herself, she washed herself, and in holy attire, when the queen, the bride of the king, took her rightful place, the scepter of authority being touched by the bride released the power and authority of the kingdom to destroy Haman's plot against the Jews. Let's pray aloud. Father, we stand before You at a time in our history when many of us would have never imagined 20 years ago that we would be standing in a situation, circumstances very like what we've described and heard described today. The sensuality, the eroticism, the sexual perversion of this day has now risen to a new level in this country. Very much like Ishtar in Nineveh, it is now perpetuating and permeating our society. We are saturated in it. We are soaked in it. And Father, very much like that day and time, there has yet arisen another enemy, another great and fierce power with great cruelty, very much like what was happening then. And the nations of the world have arrayed themselves against tiny Israel. but they are your covenant people. And it seems that they are unassailable and unstoppable. Fierce. But, O Lord God, we have read of a mighty and awesome, omnipotent God. The clouds are like the dust of His feet, who is strong in power, who said of Nineveh, I will make a decisive end of you, and this distress will not rise a second time. We know that you have a determined purpose for the nation of Israel that has not yet been fulfilled. And your covenant with them will not be broken. And Lord, that you are their great protector, their defender, their shield. Father, today we rest in that confident hope in the midst of the chaos that unfolds almost every day now, as we live in an extremely dangerous world that's getting more dangerous every single day. And this country will wake up to it when it finally reaches our shores, as it no doubt will. It will again. Father, may we understand and find our refuge and hope not from Fox News, but from the good news of the Word of God and this little prophet of Nahum, who teaches us and gives us insight. And today we pray, Father, we pray that you will protect tiny Israel, that you will be their defender and their shield, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for the blessing and favor of God to rest over them. We pray against the plots and schemes and devices of the enemy that you will stay his hand. We pray for recompense against those, just retribution of the just God, against those who have committed such wickedness. And Father, we pray a message of reconciliation and restoration and consolation to the people of Israel. And Father, that you will bless them and guide them. God, we pray, please, somehow, for there to be wisdom and direction, and somehow, Lord, for divine intervention in our nation's capital among those who are making decisions, to make wise decisions and better decisions and right decisions. And Father, I pray at a personal level today that every person here, Lord, that they would hear today personally in their lives a message of recompense to the enemy. God, that you will deal with enemies, that you will fight our battles for us if we will let you, if we will turn it over to you. And Lord, a message of reconciliation and a message of restoration, a restoration of hope and forgiveness and grace. When we, like Israel, have slipped away, when we have declined, when we have not followed closely to you, there is your message that says, I love you. I am a God great in power, and I know those who take refuge in me. And Lord God, in the midst of this world that has gone absolutely insane, Lord, today you are our refuge. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. In you we trust. In Jesus' name, amen.